We're turning this evening to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, the third chapter of the book of Exodus. We're going to commence reading at the first verse. I must pay tribute to the men who look after tapes, CDs, DVDs. Now, the DVDs should go out from these services is a miracle. I'm not going to say anything about Mr. Greer, but John Wagner's not here, so I can say what I like about him. And I would have to say that neither John Wagner nor I was made to be a Hollywood star. And when it was first suggested in our committee meeting that they get a camera in and do a webcast, I said to the committee men, when you look at the three ugly characters you have in the pulpit up here, why on earth would you want to put a camera on them? One of the young men who's a deacon, he smirked at me and he said, we'd been talking about getting a new computer, I must say, and a much bigger hard drive and the storage capacity. He said, well, you know, you could always show them your storage capacity. And then he looked again and he said, and of course, you could also, and he pointed to his mouth, show them your megabyte. And that's no doubt how you got that storage capacity. So we had a good laugh. But I must commend the men. I sent Mr. Greer at his request in advance the Bible reading and the sermon subject for each evening. Told him, however, that can always change. If I feel that I've got to change, I have known what it is to change my mind in the pulpit. And so he didn't give it to the men, as far as I know. And they have to work overtime to get labels done and all the rest of it. So I appreciate all that they are doing. I will tell them that the subject I give for Thursday night will stand, and it's a very important subject for every Christian. And I'd like you to come along, and I'd like you to be much in prayer. I say it's an important subject because it has to do with Christian holiness and Christian victory and the basis of it. And yet it's a passage that's one of the most misconstrued in all the Bible. We're going to be talking on Thursday evening from Romans chapter 6, on the old man crucified and the body of sin destroyed. The old man crucified and the body of sin destroyed. And I will ask you to pray about that, think about it. And I have no doubt that somebody will be shocked by what I say. But if you listen hard enough and open your Bible and your heart, you'll know that we've got, I believe, to a very important, very fundamental, and even life-changing truth of the Word of God. Tonight, however, the Old Testament Scriptures, the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land, unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders which I will do in the midst of them. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow, the Hebrew word is simply ask, of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this very familiar passage from his own precious and inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. Moses was undoubtedly the greatest of men until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes him a very difficult character for ordinary people like you and me to relate to. When you think that God communed with Moses in a unique way, in a way that was not true even of the great prophets like Elijah or Isaiah or even Daniel, the man beloved of God. For the Lord revealed himself to Moses in a most intimate way, a way that he himself described as face to face. Whereas he spoke to others in a vision or in a dream, it was not so with Moses. The Lord said, with him will I speak mouth to mouth. Again, the Lord made Moses the outstanding type of the Messiah, the greatest prophet. You remember that in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me." Quoted in Acts 3:22, as having its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was such a mighty man. Not only did God speak to him most intimately, mouth to mouth, face to face, but he made him a preeminent type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So great was Moses that when he died, God himself buried him. That's not just a little bit of poetry. That is history. God himself buried the body of Moses. And when Satan sought to dispute about that body, God sent Michael the archangel to do battle with Satan. And all we can imagine is it was to, at least in part, protect the sanctity of the body and the resting place of that body, of Moses. And then, of course, there's the singular way in which God called him, and we have read of that, how Moses was in the backside of the desert. That's a term that speaks of remoteness, far from the center of power or activity or importance in the world. Not only in the desert, but in the backside of the desert, wandering as an eastern shepherd in a desolate place. Then God showed him that majestic revelation of his glory. There was a bush there, and it was burning, blazing, and yet the wood of the bush was not consumed. Moses turned aside to see and heard the voice of God saying, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet." You see, Moses at that time only knew enough about the Lord to say, "I want to turn aside and see why the bush is burning, but the wood is not consumed." At that point in time, it was not the Lord himself that was consuming the mind of Moses. It was the miracle. And he wanted to be able to explain to himself, why, how on earth is this happening? Like so many of God's people, so many Christians, when they see something that is apparently supernatural, they're all eyes and all ears trying to probe, to find out how and why it's happening. God is not in the business of explaining things like that to you or me. Immediately he said to Moses, "Put your shoes off and don't come near. Thus far and no further, you're standing on holy ground." far more important than understanding how the miracle's happening. You understand its meaning. For in a word, God was saying to Moses, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that has come to meet with you. The glory of God, not just the phenomenon of a burning bush that was not consumed, but the glory of God confronted Moses. And he hid his face. And what always happens when God comes near, Moses was afraid. There was no glibness. There was no brashness. Here was a man suddenly melted, divested of all pride, and in utter humility, he hid his face, afraid to look upon God. And then God spoke to him, gave him the purpose of the whole vision. That purpose was, I have seen the affliction of my people, have heard their cry, I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send thee. Immediately, Moses began to make excuses. But despite the excuses, God insisted. And with the divine insistence, there is always that in the call of God to any man, a divine insistence, an inescapable voice, an inescapable demand, a divine insistence accompanied by a divine assurance. And Moses, at 80 years old, set out on his great life's work. As I say, there's so much in all that to which you and I cannot possibly relate. For I can make one absolutely certain prediction tonight. There is no Moses here. I hope and trust, and I hope this becomes clear as we go along, that God will lay his hand upon many, and especially upon young men and young women to set out and serve God and change the world. But however great you become in the work of God, there's no Moses here. He's so high among men, I find him difficult to relate to. And yet, in Exodus chapter 3, there are truths that are fundamental. And however lowly our position in God's work, we can learn these fundamental truths, and they will encourage us and enable us to do the will of God in our lives. Tonight what I want us to do is look at this passage in its context and think of a message to encourage and to enable us to execute our mission for God. And looking at the passage, there are four abiding truths that I want to emphasize. Now, I say I want to emphasize them. I am not promising that I will even get to them tonight beyond the first one. When I looked at this portion of Scripture in my own church, I planned to preach one Sunday on it, one service on it, and it ended up going for almost a month. So I hope I don't keep you for a month. Well, you hope I don't keep you for a month. If I can stick it, there's no reason why you shouldn't, so you never know. We might be here until Mr. Wagner comes at least tomorrow night. Let's see. But there are four great truths. And I trust that they'll be a blessing to you. I noted them in my Bible, not necessarily for preaching, just as I was studying and reading this portion some time back. I noted these things in my Bible for my own encouragement, my own enablement, that I should be able to execute the ministry that God has given to me. The first truth is this: the presence of God sanctifies even the bleakest wilderness. The presence of God sanctifies even the bleakest wilderness. Verse 5, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Verse 6, the Lord says, I am the God of thy father. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. As I've already emphasized, suddenly what gripped Moses was not the bush, but the presence of God. There's something about Moses at this point in his life that I think most of us overlook. Look at Exodus 3 carefully. Something very forlorn about Moses here. He cuts a very lonely figure. Here was a man who was raised for 40 years in a king's palace. And then he went on to live for another 40 years, a fugitive in the wilderness. Cut off from his family. Cut off from his people. Not only a lonely man, but I believe a frustrated man. As I've said, now 80 years old. All the bright hope and all the bright promise of his youth has been dashed. This man has had to bury the ambitions that once filled his heart. Now, we know that he was a man of ambition. We know that he was a man of passion. We know that he was a man of action. You remember that time when he was 40 years old, he saw an Egyptian abusing one of his brethren, the children of Israel. And Moses went out courageously, and in order to save the life of the Israelite, he had to do battle. He had to fight with the Egyptian, and in that fight, he killed that Egyptian. Now, we know that Moses didn't do that simply because he was a bad-tempered or vicious rascal. He was not a violent man. But we know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, and this is the time in his life that this is speaking of, we know that Moses made a decision, and it was a decision of faith. Watch it very carefully. By faith, Moses. By faith. This was not something done out of bad temper. This was something done out of faith. And what was this faith? It was choosing, rather, first of all, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Moses looked at the palace. Moses looked at the easy life. He looked at the silver. He looked at the gold. Moses looked at the position. And then he saw an Israelite in danger of his life. And by faith in Israel's God, Moses stepped away from the palace and away from the silver and away from the gold. And he took a stand with the people of God. Now we learn that he did this out of faith and out of religious principle. Not only so, but from Acts chapter 7. And verse 25, we learn something else. It's a very important verse. lets you have an insight into the mind of Moses. Why did he do this? He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. You see, Moses, when he stepped out away from the palace to identify himself with the people of God, he was a 40-year-old man, educated, prepared. He had taken all the steps of preparation. He had exercised his faith, and he was doing this with a sense of destiny. He believed, I'm the man to lead my people out. God's hand is upon me. I am appointed of God. You can see it in the providence that has put me in the palace, that has given me the skill, given me the learning, given me the ability. I'm the man to lead these people out. He was a man with faith. He was a man with a sense of destiny. And he staked his reputation and he staked his life on doing what he felt was good for his people and right with God. And yet, as the result, for 40 years he languished, unknown, inactive in the great work that once gripped his heart. In fact, I think he was so long in the desert that he had lost all thought and all hope of ever being of use to God. And that was the real desert that Moses lived in. It wasn't just the physical desert. That was bad enough. But there was a desert in Moses' soul. A desert of lonely hopelessness and failure. Moses was in the backside of the worst kind of desert that a believer can be in. And that was the place and that was the time when the Lord met him. And in that burning bush, if I were to translate it into New Testament terms, the Lord showed him Christ. I'm not going to go into the symbolism of the burning bush in great detail. It has various elements to it. But ultimately, it is a supreme picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. God showed him his glory in his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he let him feel the awesome majesty of the divine presence. And in an instant, that presence of God transformed the desert of lonely hopelessness and failure into a holy temple, a place where Moses met with God. What an encouragement. Anywhere the Lord reveals himself to you is holy ground. He can meet with us anywhere, anytime, very often when we least expect it. But most of all, and I think I will not be far wrong in saying that I'm addressing dozens, scores, perhaps hundreds of Christians tonight who can say, preacher, that's me you're talking about. When you're in the desert, there was a time when you had great hope. There was a time when you had a sense of destiny, a sense of usefulness to God. A time when the future stretched before you as a wondrous opportunity to do great things for God. That's all past. You're in a wilderness. There's no lonelier place in God's universe, is there, for a Christian? But let me tell you, our God can sanctify the desert of loneliness with a sight of His glory. I think of John in the Isle of Patmos. Can you think of what it must have been for that beloved disciple? Now an old man, and in his old age, cut off from the fellowship of God's church, cut off from his own disciples, his own friends, languishing alone, a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. Let me tell you what the Lord did. This is something that I want you to take note of, because too many people forget this. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So many people make the mistake of coming to the book of the Revelation to get the revelation of the Antichrist. It speaks of the Antichrist. So many people have written reams and reams of nonsensical garbage on the meaning of 666. And if we were to run a prophetic conference in which we were going to tell you the meaning of the 666 and the date of the Lord's return, you wouldn't be able to get in the door. There'd be that many lunatics trying to get their way in before you. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And in passing, if I could give you a bit of advice, do what I did some years ago when I was reading the book again. I took a foolscap pad and I just started in chapter 1 and I wrote down every description of the Lord Jesus Christ in every chapter, and it will transform the book of the Revelation for you. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're in a desert of loneliness, it's Christ you need to see. Christ, the God-man. Christ in his incarnation. Christ in his humiliation. Christ in his life. Christ in his death. Christ in his resurrection. Christ in his ascension, Christ in his intercession, our prophet, our priest, and our king. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lonely believer tonight, it's not just better friends you need. It's to get close to the presence of the Savior. Perhaps your desert, like Moses, is a desert of failure. And it eats away at your heart. Behind the mask that covers your face is a heart that's heavy. And it's ridden with guilt. You feel, I have failed my God. I have lost out with God. There was a time that I served Him. There was a time that I had a life of bright hope and promise in the service of God. But I have failed Him. For years I've been living in the wilderness. Thank God, He can meet you with a renewed vision of His work tonight and recommission you. Never forget that God put the story of Peter in the New Testament for people just like you and me. Peter, so full of himself. He loved the Lord. He was one of the most courageous men that you could ever have. He was a man's man the whole way through. And he looked at the other disciples and he says, though all of them forsake you, I'll never forsake you. In other words, I don't know about this bunch, Lord, but you can depend on me. He was the first one to deny him. The first one, in fact, as far as we know, the only one to curse him. And there he was, a failure. You remember that word of the Savior? Go tell my disciples. And if he had just said, go tell my disciples I want to see them in Galilee, I don't think Peter would have been there. For Peter would have said, I feel the Lord. I lost my place among his disciples. That invitation may be for James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew and Andrew, but it's not for me. But Jesus said, go tell my disciples and Peter. Tell Peter. What a wonderful change was wrought in Peter when Jesus met him and he said to him, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Now look at these very same people, the very people of whom Peter had said, Lord, they may forsake you, but I'll never forsake you. Do you love me more than these people do? The bombast was gone from Peter. And in its place, a deep humility. Lord, thou knowest I love thee. All God had come. He had reinstated the failure. I want to tell you, believer, it's often been said that our God is the God of the second chance. If that were true, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? He's not the God of the second chance, but of the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the 55th. And here you are tonight, and the devil has been whispering in your ear, it's all through with you. You have failed him once too often. Let me tell you, he can meet with you here in Ballymena. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As Mr. Wagner preached, I believe, on the Lord's Day morning, he is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise for every person who's out there in the wilderness of failure. Now, if you're 40 years old and you've wasted the last 10 years, God's not going to put the clock back and make you 30 years old again. He's not going to do that. And that's not the meaning of the promise. But I tell you, he can come in. However late it is in the day of your life, he can come in, and he can come in with such blessing and with such fullness, and so bless and use you in the remainder of your life as to make up for the years of loss and failure. Bless God, in the desert of failure, he can give you a renewed vision of his work. And as he said to Peter, he could say to you, go and feed my sheep. If you've lost all hope, say like Elijah did. Lost all hope. There he was in a wilderness, physically and spiritually, in a wilderness, lying down and just wanting to die. My life's not worth living anymore. The best days are over. There's no hope for me. And the Lord came. He could have spoken in the whirlwind. He could have spoken by thunder. But he spoke with the still, small voice. Believer, let me tell you, the Lord is not in business to crush his people in the sense of making them useless. Oh, he may crush our pride, break our hearts with a sight of Christ to wean us from our sin and make us more like the Savior. But the Lord comes with a still small voice to encourage you. There's hope. How do I know there's hope? Because there's Christ. And Paul said, He is our hope. Only when Jesus Christ abdicates His throne, only when His precious blood is cast out of heaven and its efficacy denied, only then can a Christian say, there's no hope. Only when God withdraws His Holy Spirit and says, I will no more pour out my spirit, only then can a Christian say, there's no hope. If tonight you're wandering in the desert of hopelessness, I want to tell you, when the Lord comes and meets with you, He will give you a renewed vision of His purpose. You're on earth for a reason. There is a reason why you're living. There's only one reason. Only one. There's no other reason for any creature to exist other than that which is given in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. And it is for God's good pleasure we are. And the word means we exist. And it's for that reason we were created. Oh, that we would grasp this tonight. There's a purpose of God for you. But watch this carefully. Moses turned aside to look and to listen. It's one thing to sit in a meeting like this and hear the Word of God read and preached. It's another thing to turn aside. You may say, well, I'm on my way. I may be in a wilderness, but oh, I have my job to do. I have my course to pursue. And if you're going to go on and on and on and on in your own way, let me tell you, you can and will miss the blessing of the presence and the restoring grace of God. But oh, if tonight you will turn aside and look and listen, turn aside to meet with God. If where you're sitting, you will lift your heart to Him and say, Lord, thank you for speaking to me. Thank you for having a word for this poor wanderer in the wilderness. Lord, take my life. Let it be consecrated unto Thee. Whatever that means, wherever that leads, whatever that costs, take my life. Let me live for Christ until the day I die. And in my dying, let me, like Samson, slay more for Him than I ever did in my life. Take me out of the wilderness. Sanctify this wilderness with your own precious presence. The second great lesson is that the call of God equips even the humblest of His servants for God's work. In verse 10, God says, Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people out of Egypt. That was the call. Now, it hit Moses like a thunderbolt. Because whatever natural self-confidence he had had, it was all gone now. Buried under 40 years of wandering in a desert. So when God called him, fear gripped Moses' heart. And he began to make excuses. There were five of them. I'm not going to preach in those. But in verse 11, he says, Who am I? I can understand this, you know. In fact, I think this is true of every man who ever feels the call of God. I have great doubts about the reality of the call of God from these people who say, oh, God called me and here I am and I'm all ready to go. And the work's just waiting for me. I remember when I went to America at first, a young man came by to see me at my home, came down into my study, and it was obvious. I found it difficult not to be sick, to be quite honest. It was quite obvious that here he was, and he was in a word telling me, well, now I've been through school, I've got my degree, I'm well educated, I'm well prepared, I know Hebrew, I know Greek, I have read this, I've read that. And he was looking around to see if we had some church upon which he could bestow his not inconsiderable talent. We had no place. And if we had had a place, he was certainly not a man that I'd have been looking to put in it. You see, the first thing that hits a man when God calls him is, Lord, who am I? Who am I? Verse 13. He says, what shall I say? Not only who am I, but Lord, what on earth am I going to say to these people? Chapter 4, verse 1. They'll not believe me. I'll be a failure. Chapter 4, verse 10. Lord, I'm not eloquent. I don't have the gifts. I don't have the ability. I don't have the tongue. Chapter 4, verse 13, he finally says, Lord, send by the hand of anybody you want, but don't send me. I'm not able. In other words, here was a most reluctant hero, a most reluctant prophet. But you know what Moses had to learn was this, that when God said, come and I will send thee, he meant, I will also equip thee. Now, I can understand Moses' reluctance. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? I have to be honest that there are times when I'm alone in my study, it rolls over me like a great wave. I wonder, how on earth can you have the temerity to stand before a congregation of people and speak to them in the name of Almighty God? How can you do that? Who is sufficient for these things? We feel the truth of the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. When you have done all things, say, we are unprofitable servants. This is an amazing thing. Did you ever notice in the New Testament that God gave a ministry to angels, but he never allowed an angel to preach the gospel? You ever notice that? When he sent an angel to Cornelius, who was crying for light on the truth of the gospel and how to be saved, God sent an angel. What did the angel say? Go to Peter the preacher, and he'll tell you. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Oh, God is all wise. If God sent the gospel through angels, we're that wicked and stupid, we'd end up worshipping the angel. So he takes vessels of clay. Years ago in our church, Mike Barrett, my associate and president of our seminary out there, great Hebrew and Greek scholar, showed his scholarship when he was talking into the Bible class about that 2 Corinthians 4 passage. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He said, that's Kearns, that's our preacher, an earthen vessel. You know what it means just an old clay pot. And then he began to describe, I think, the shape of the pot. And that was meant to be even more like me. Just an old clay pot. But you know, it's true. It's true. You're made of dust. Just a clay pot. Who is sufficient? Our sufficiency is of God. When God calls a man, he endows him with everything that he needs to do his bidding. Time forbids that I go through the scriptures and give you the illustrations. We've looked at Moses. You look at Jeremiah. He said, I'm just a child. But you look at what God did for Jeremiah. Ezekiel. Perhaps a better known example to most would be Peter and Andrew, the other disciples. When the Lord called them, he said, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. It's not just you will be fishers of men. It's not just you will become fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. In other words, when I call you, I equip you. You see the same in the life of Paul. If you look at Acts 26, verse 16 through 19, where the Lord called him, he appeared unto him for a particular, specific purpose. And in appearing to him, he gave him all he needed to fulfill the call of God. Perhaps I'm speaking tonight to a young man who's struggling with the call to the ministry or the mission field. Something that you can't get away from. I've said in every true call there is a divine insistence. The old advice, if you can do anything else but preach, do it. It's not to say if you have no talent for anything else, then be a preacher. That's not the meaning. But if you can settle down to be a lawyer, then be a lawyer. Don't be a preacher. If you can settle down to be a car salesman, be a car salesman and serve God there, but don't be a preacher. But if there is a divine and driving insistence where God is dealing with you, and when you read the Bible, He lights it up to grip your soul. When you pray, He's directing your mind. And He gives you no rest and no peace. And yet you're afraid and you feel insufficient. Perhaps you're saying, I don't have the education, I don't have the background, I don't have the skill, I don't have the oratory, I don't have this, I don't have that. Man, if you have the message, if you have the Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have what's needed. Oh, there's a place for preparation. There's a place for schooling. But it's only of use if you have the call of God. For with the insistence, there's the assurance. I'll be with you. I'll equip you. And that leads to the third thing. That the promise of God assures success in even the most difficult mission. If you look at verse 18 of chapter 3 in Exodus, Moses had said, they won't listen to me, Lord. They won't hearken. The Lord said, they shall hearken to thy voice. Now, I again can understand why Moses felt like that. After all, he had tried before and failed. He had gone to talk to them and they wouldn't listen. They drove him as a fugitive out of the nation. He had spent 40 years feeling, these people won't listen to me. It was now part of his religion nearly. I can't do anything. People won't listen to me. But the Lord came and said, they will listen. They will hearken. And Moses was learning a very important lesson that every preacher has to learn. And every Christian worker has to learn. Every witness on the workshop floor has to learn. That is, Moses learned it was not his job to make people obedient to the gospel. It was not his job to make them hearken. It was his task faithfully to obey God and speak his word. It was the Lord's responsibility to produce the promised results. And so on the strength of that promise, a trembling Moses stepped forth by faith. And the rest is history. Because God gave him the results that he promised. And he always does. He always does. If God calls you to be a church builder, remember he says, I will build my church. He'll do it. If God calls you to be an evangelist, he will save souls. If I may bring it right down to the everyday level of life, if God calls you to be a homemaker, a mother, a father, he will make the home. And he will build it. You see, when the Lord gives you service, I remember as a young fellow when God burdened my heart to be a witness for him, I was scared out of my wits. The thought of going out into the open air in my own street and testifying and preaching scared me stiff. The thought of going knocking doors, giving out tracts, scared me stiff. The thought of going into a business and working with people and witnessing to them, it was not something that came natural or easy. When the Lord burdened my heart about those things, he gave the promise of what he would do. A young man asked me last night about how long I'd been in the ministry before I saw somebody saved. I said, well, I saw people saved before I was in the ministry. As a young fellow in church, doing the things that God gave me to do with a burden to do them, and yet completely without any hope or help in myself, God moved. Through Sunday school work, people were saved. I hated doing door-to-door work. It was not my natural environment. I didn't feel that I was very good at it. I didn't have the personality. I didn't have the easy words. I didn't have what other people had. I could give you a whole list of reasons why this was for somebody else and not for me, because I couldn't do it. Yet I remember going up to a door, and I could tell you Belshazzar's knees didn't knock any more than mine knocked. But I remember walking from door to door, and I could still bring you to this street opposite our church in Mount Marion. And as I walked along, I could see a woman standing talking to a man halfway down the garden path. And I came, and I wondered, well, are they going to be gone before I get there? Maybe she'll shut the door and she'll not open it and all that sort of stuff. What's going to happen here? I got there, and they were still talking. It turned out he was an insurance man. And I gave her the literature. Invited her to come to hear the gospel. She said, well, I wouldn't really be very interested in coming. I'm a Roman Catholic. But my husband, he's interested in religion. And he might just read this and he might go. And that was our first contact. I said, would you like me to have our minister come and visit? She said, that would be good, for my husband likes to talk about these things. He was also a Roman Catholic. Mr. Cook went. And that man was saved. And his wife was saved. And his family was saved. All because a trembling teenager obeyed God. And God kept his word. His promise assures the results that he is sovereignly disposed to give. And that takes the dread out of Christian service. He is faithful that promised. The promises of God are found in Christ. And they're yea and they're amen. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Believer, young person, old man, old woman, the Lord can use you. The Lord will use you. You just obey Him and leave the results to Him. The final word I'll say is this, that the power of God guarantees the victory over even the most powerful foes. Verse 19, I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not with a mighty hand, but I'll stretch out my hand and smite Egypt. And at the end of the verse, and after that, he will let you go. And he did. God gave a demonstration of power. That's been the burden of my heart as I have come to these meetings. That was the keynote of our first meeting here on Saturday night. Men and women, we must have God's power. Whatever it costs, it cost Moses a lot. You may say, well, leaving a wilderness. Well, it was just leaving a wilderness for 40 more years in the wilderness to lead a most rebellious, stiff-necked and stubborn people, a people who broke his heart. Yes, it cost Moses a lot. Let me tell you, the cost was nothing to the blessing. Do you know what they're singing in heaven? They're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. You follow Christ up onto the Mount of Transfiguration? Who came down to talk with him? Moses! Moses. God gave him power that crushed the mightiest monarch on earth, that broke the greatest power that Satan had in the world against the people of God. Crushed it completely. All through a reluctant prophet, a trembling servant who had lost all confidence in himself, whom God met in a wilderness, showed him his glory, transformed him into a man who changed the world. And he's still the same today. He has chosen, Paul tells us, in 1 Corinthians 1:27, He hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. You remember when God met Moses, he said to him, what is that in thine hand? And I love the answer. It was just a rod. Here's God calling a man to change the course of human history. And the only thing he has to offer God is a lump of dead, dry stick. Just a rod. No sword. No money. Nothing. Just a rod. But that became the rod, not of Moses anymore, but the rod of God. That makes all the difference. What is that in thine hand? What is it that you have? You say, preacher, You talk about serving God, but who am I? Just what Moses said. I'm not able. I wouldn't know what to say. Just what Moses said. But I'm not a good speaker. Just what Moses said. The people would never listen to me. I'm not educated. I don't know the answer to all the hard questions. They wouldn't listen to me. What is that in thine hand? Has God saved you? Has He washed you in the blood of Jesus Christ? Has He come to dwell within you by His precious Holy Spirit? Then let me tell you, He can use you. He can use you. Shamgar had only an ox goad. It was good enough to slay 600 Philistines. Samson had just the jawbone of an ass with which he slew 1,000 Philistines. David was a boy with a sling and 5 little stones. But he used that sling and 1 stone to conquer Goliath. Paul said he employed the foolishness of preaching to shake the world for God. You see, in every case, it was not the instrument, it was not the hand that wielded it, but it was the manifestation of the power of God that won the day. I see a few folk from Balmoney here tonight. I think Sadie McCauley is the only one that I can see who was at this meeting and will know exactly what I'm talking about. Many, many years ago, well, Sadie was very young in those days. Joan was there too. My wife was there. She was even younger. I have to say that, for I've got to go home with her. We went to our old Cabaret church for a young people's Friday night meeting. It was going to be a planning meeting. It was not going to be a service at all. It was nothing. Just a planning meeting. There weren't very many of us in those days. I went along, and just as I was about to start the planning meeting, the thought hit me, you really should read a portion of God's Word. I couldn't tell you what I read. I read it, and before I knew what was happening, I was making a couple of comments on it, very quietly, not preaching, but just a couple of comments. The atmosphere in that little prayer room changed. I didn't really know what was happening. I heard sobs and cries. There was nothing emotional in what I was saying. There was no story. As things went on, it was very obvious that the Lord had come into that meeting. One young woman was saved, and she's still a member of the church in Balmoney. A lot of other young people met with God in a way in which they had never met with Him before, and I have to confess, I met with the Lord as a preacher in a brand new way. And I've often cried to the Lord about that night, for I think the Lord gave me a little insight of what revival is. It's not the greatness of the preacher or the greatness of the sermon or the wonder of how he presents it. When God begins to work, He works in a way that is out of all proportion to the human means employed. I want to leave you with encouragement. This is a message to encourage and enable us to do our work for God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Is the Lord for us tonight? The Lord is for His people. Isaiah 54:17 tells us, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Unless you think this is for somebody else, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. John, 1 John 4:4 says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame Him, that's the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. In praying and preparing for this meeting today, I believe there was a bit of a battle with the devil. My Bible reading was just exactly what I needed. Hezekiah had been greatly blessed of God. And all that he began to do, he went on to do, and he prospered because he did it with all his heart. And as soon as he was in blessing, Sennacherib came. And humanly speaking, there was no way he could stand against Sennacherib. He took all the necessary precautions, of course. But then he said to the people, be of good courage and fear not Sennacherib or his host, for they are more that be with us than that be with him. With us, or with him, is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And then there's this lovely statement. And the people rested themselves on the word of Hezekiah. Brethren and sisters, tonight I have given you the word, not of Hezekiah, but of God. Rest your soul in that word. If you're in the wilderness, you're lonely, you're defeated, you're in failure, His presence can sanctify that wilderness tonight. His call comes to you to serve Him in some capacity. And with the call, there is the equipment. His promise guarantees He will not have His word return unto Him void. It will prosper in the thing whereto He sends it. And His power will crush the adversary, and every Sennacherib and every emissary of Satan will bite the dust. Oh, let us pray that God will speak to our hearts, touch our souls, raise up an army of men like Moses to go and do the will and work of God. I wish I could sing. I'm not going to try, for you would wish I didn't. But today, as I was thinking of this, I was singing away. There's nobody else there to hear me, I think, but me and the Lord. That great hymn was much in my heart. God is here, and that to bless us with the Spirit's quickening power. See the cloud already bending, waits to drop the grateful shower. Then the prayer, let it come. O God, we pray Thee, let the shower of blessing fall. We are waiting. We're expecting Thee to revive the hearts of all. Make it your prayer tonight. turn aside and meet with God.